and we were talking to him on the phone the other day, that new brother Nick.
Uh oh. Sanders?
Yeah, they were Sanders.
Chuck Sanders? Yeah, I know Chuck. Yeah. Yeah. But Chuck was always a sensitive spirit kind of guy, that he'll talk to you about Jesus, and he's not ashamed or afraid to do that at all. And I've sat down with him a time or two up there at his office, and I had some material that I had been writing about nesting with Jesus at one point, and Jim had read through it. He said, "Man, you need to show this to Chuck Sanders." So I brought him a copy of it up there, and every time I run into him, he refers to that passage out of Proverbs, like a bird that has fallen from the nest, so is a man that has left his place. Because I deal with when a bird is out of the nest, that bird is either dying, dead, or decomposing. It's been dead for a little bit. The vulnerability of it, and deal with being in that nest with the Lord and not getting out of what God's put for us. Because as soon as you get out of it, you're dying. It's inevitable. There's a predator coming. And or you can't get back in the nest, you got to have something supernatural. So I wrote some stuff around all that, and I guarantee you, if I run into Chuck in town tomorrow, he'd tell me. So tell me about that nest, man. What you done with that? Sure would. Chuck Sanders. Go over to Jeremiah 45. Let's just take a minute. I mentioned this morning about Baruch. Obviously, we're going to be there before you know it. Isn't time just walking right on by? It's just walking right on by. What are we in already, September? Just seems like we started out this year, didn't it?
Yeah.
Already in September. But Jeremiah 45, this is the exact same time frame that we're looking at in 36, what we read this morning. You can see, remember, what happens is, in this writing of the book of Jeremiah, I told y'all initially that it wasn't chronological. It would bounce back and forth at times. And he's taking a look back, because remember, the progress is that you had Josiah on the throne when Jeremiah started out. Josiah died. Josiah died in 609 BC. His son Jehoaz took over. Well, Necho took him away. He was only on the throne for 3 months. And then replaced him with his brother, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was on the throne for 11 years. He served Nebuchadnezzar for an amount of years, and he rebelled against him. And then Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, he's going to replace him, then he's going to take his son away and going to put another brother on the throne. Remember, Josiah had 3 sons that have reigned on the throne. Currently, Zedekiah or Mattaniah is on the throne right now. He was replaced, and he was the uncle of Coniah, who Nebuchadnezzar took away to Babylon when he took Daniel away. But when you go back and look, when he says these words right here, the word of the Lord, this is 45:1, the word of the Lord, Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah. That takes us back to chapter 36, because 36, which you read today, is when God told Jeremiah to write these things in a book. And he got Baruch, and Baruch wrote them in a book. When was it? It was in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Well, 36 starts off that way, in the 4th year of Jehoiakim. So even though you've got from 36 to 45, this goes back further than where we are with the time of Zedekiah. So he goes on here and he says, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you," a personal message to Baruch, "you said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sign, I find no rest.'" Why was that? Baruch wasn't asking for this. God told Jeremiah to write these things down. So Jeremiah found somebody who would be able to do that adequately, and he found Baruch. And when Baruch was told the assignment and what he was given to do, he says, oh man, this ain't good. I know how everybody's treating this guy. They don't want him in the temple no more. They don't want him anywhere no more. Remember, and he wrote them down, and this is what Jeremiah said. They won't let me in, but I want you to take it, and I want you to go read what I gave you. So Baruch is saying, now I'm going to be caught up with Jeremiah, same way it happened in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. When people associated with the Apostle Paul, that put them in a position where, oh no, here comes another like him, and they was persecuted. That's why Paul had to write back to Timothy later on when Timothy was out on his own as a pastor in Ephesus and he was facing a lot of trouble and people were turning against him. Paul was reminding him, just stay faithful. Be faithful to the cause. You remember what they did with me, how they turned against me. Well, they're going to turn against you too. And when Baruch realized of what he was going to have to do, and this is all in chapter 36, when he realized that, he realized that this was going to cost him more than what he really, really wanted to pay in this. And he said, my heart fainted in, and they was sighing, and I had no rest. He was unstable in his spirit about what he was going to have to face. Verse 4, thus you shall say to him, Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, behold what I have, that is God, what God has built, God will what? And what I have planted, God will what? That is in regards to the whole land. God had built that land, that whole Judah and Jerusalem. It was by his guidance and instruction it was built. And now what is God going to do to it? He's going to tear it all down. He's going to bring it all down. That was the first initiation that God gave to Jeremiah in the very beginning. He said, Jeremiah, I have elevated you. Remember last Sunday we talked about that elevated place to see things that other people can't see. And I've done it so that you can see and know. But he says, I'm sending you out to what? Pull down, to tear down, to destroy, and to pluck up. But then I'm going to build, and then I'm going to plant again. We see he's telling Baruch that same mission, that there's not anything anybody can do about this. This is the assignment that is for you in that day. And he said in verse 5, and do you, Baruch, seek great things for yourself? I'd imagine he did. God knows he has sought out these things, what he wanted out of life, what he could get out of life, what he can make the most of. And what was God's advice to him? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, which would include Baruch and Jeremiah, says the Lord. But on this, I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. So God was telling him, I'm about to use you. I'm going to do something with you. I've got an assignment for you. I know you're unsettled in this assignment. I know it's a challenge. I know you really don't want to do it. And you had other plans, you had other desires, you had other wishes, you had other dreams, you had other expectations. But I'm telling you right now, if you don't want to live the rest of your life frustrated, you need to put all that aside. And I'm going to give you a prize, and that prize will be not your expectations, but I'm going to give you life wherever I send you. Life. You know what that goes back to? It helps remind us that we want God to be the one who sets our expectations in life. Amen. Because a false expectation will only continually bring you down and down and down. You can fight against it and keep going after it, but if God is not going to permit it, all it's going to do is create misery in your life. Wow. And God, in his compassion, was telling him, none of these things that you had intentions to pursue are going to come to pass. So I'm going to let you know up front, don't even go after them. But I am going to give you life, and I'm going to give you life wherever I send you, wherever you go, wherever I send you, whatever I do with you. So now this didn't apply necessarily to a group of people 500 years down the road. The principles still do, but not necessarily that a man couldn't go after what he was wanting to do, But in this case, when God was going to destroy all flesh and deal with it, a judgment was coming. Baruch was caught up into that. There was nothing. He couldn't escape it. So God wanted to help him up front and let him know, don't create any kind of false dreams for yourself. Don't set up a false expectation for yourself. Because what it's going to do, a hope deferred makes what? The heart sick. And what is a hope? That's an expectation. God said, I don't want you to expect anything that I'm not going to do. And that would apply to us in any age, that we want God to set our expectations. Because you know as well as I do, if you set up an expectation that ain't going to come to pass, and you keep fighting for it, all it's going to keep doing is keep you in a downward spiral of misery. And misery likes company. And you're going to bring other people down with you. And it's important for us to just look up and say, God, I'll take whatever you give me. Amen. Whatever you have for me, that's what I want to walk in. Now, Jesus told his disciples, and like he tells us today, if we want to follow after him, what do we have to do? We got to what?
Take up our cross.
Deny ourselves. Isn't that what he just told Baruch? Deny yourself of these expectations. Set them aside. Take up this cross. Come follow me, and what am I going to give you? I'm going to give you what no other man can give you. I'm going to grant you life in the midst of this. I'm going to give you life in it. And that life would be a prize, because it was going to be bad for anybody and everybody that was involved in all this that was going on. Life was a prize in that day. That meant that God knew who he was, God knew where he was, God knew how to meet needs in his life, but he would not meet any need outside of what God was going to do with him. He wasn't going to meet these expectations that he started out with. I see that as mercy. I see that as great compassion of God coming to a man and telling him, these things ain't going to happen. You need to get that out of your spirit, get that out of your mind, get that out of your head. Come walk with me. Let me use you. And I'll give you life in that. And what a blessing. Amen.
Amen.
What a blessing. So as we go back and we look in chapter 35, 36 of where we are, this goes along. Look at 36:1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, right? Fourth year, same way with 45:1, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And what did he say? Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even up to this day. It shall be that the house of Judah will hear all these adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that every one may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. God was still willing at that time. This preceded chapter 7, when in chapter 7, when he says, don't pray for these people no more, stop praying for them. This time frame, when this was told to him to do that, that preceded that. Because God was still willing to turn his wrath back had they turned and looked to him, but it got to a point where they wouldn't turn. So God said, that's it. Quit praying. Stop praying for them. So verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore you go, therefore you read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be, this was Jeremiah's hope, this was the plan of the Lord, it may be that they will present their supplications before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and fury of the Lord he has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the books of the law, the words of the Lord and the Lord's house. Now, this is something that we want to take note of. God thought it was important enough for us to have the way Baruch thought about this, Because Jeremiah 36 doesn't tell us that Baruch was struggling. Chapter 45 tells us that Baruch had a struggle with this. Yeah. When Jeremiah told him to write these things down, then he comes to him and says, I want you to go and tell them about it. That's when like Baruch went to backtracking in the corner and was like, oh no, my life is a done deal. My life is over. Everything I wanted in life is done now. I'm at a wit's end now. But God, what? In his compassion, in his mercy, he came to him and said, look, I know exactly what you're thinking. I know exactly how you're feeling about this assignment. I know what's going on with you, but I want to let you know that all these previous things you've been planning to do, just get that out of your head. I got something else for you. And that was the best thing that Baruch could have ever done, was walk away from that and say, I'll follow you, whatever you got for me, Lord. And that's where this is interjected at. You can take chapter 45 and put it in there, because that's what took place around that time frame. God just graciously gives us a picture of, he recognizes when all of us struggle with issues. He sees it when we all have problems. And when God gives us something to do that we may be intimidated to do or afraid to do or don't want to do, and God in his compassion, when we put ourselves in position to be used by him, God comes and brings his comfort so that he's making us more and more like Jesus. So chapter 45 fits in this section right here of what was going on in the life and in the heart of this man when he got invited and called by Jeremiah to go in and be his voice among these people for whom they've already cast him off. So that's where that is found. And then, of course, the rest of the chapter deals with what took place. He shares it with these men. These men then go and tell the king about it. They knew the king wouldn't be pleased with it, so they tell Jeremiah and Baruch to do what? Go get and hide him. Go get away. So they go and hide him. And they bring the words that was written down before the king. And what did the king do with them? He threw them in the fire and burned them. What happened then? God came to Jeremiah and says,
Do it again,
Jeremiah. Write it down again. So you think about all that writing, all that time. They didn't have computers. They didn't have documents that can save things. All that had to be locked away in the heart, had to be directed by God. And the scripture says, watch, in verse number 32, same chapter, 36-32, then Jeremiah took another scroll, and he gave that scroll to Baruch, the scribe, so the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah. And I love how that happens. He keeps saying, at the instruction of Jeremiah. That's saying Baruch didn't write what he wanted to write. He wrote what he was dictated to write. All the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and besides, there were added to them many what? Similar words. God's message didn't change, only some of the words changed, but the message was still the same. It was similar words. They built up. There was more that he was adding to, but the message stayed the same. Why? Because God's message always stays the same. God always stays the same. Can you reword it? Can you re-say it? Can you say it in another angle, another way? Can you add to it and build on top of it? Yeah, that's what we're seeing, in the sense that all the way through Jeremiah, he's been saying the same exact message, layered and layered and layered. It goes back to the root problem. These people forsook God and they went after other things. All this is happening because they wouldn't listen, wouldn't obey, and they went after other things. Now, of course, when you take the complete revelation of God's word, the scripture tells us in the end there's a curse if you add to or take away from. Just like where he told Jeremiah, don't diminish a word, chapter 26 and verse 2. Remember we said you don't shave it off. It's going to be harsh. It's going to be rough. It's going to cut. It's going to be hard to say and hard to receive. But don't diminish one word that I give you, because some of these words are hard. Like some of the things we read this morning about how they would become this off-scurrying of the world and the problems they're going to have to face. I mean, even talking about it is a challenge. When you think about all that the Jew has been through throughout history, when you think about it and how many lives have been lost, and you take it back to these times of what God had said was going to happen, it's still a hard thing to say. You want to shave it off a little bit and say it didn't apply to all that. But if I read it correctly, it does apply, because what applies is God is still saying there's coming a day, even in our future, where God's going to collect all these people, these that have a Jewish lineage, he's going to bring them all back to Israel one day. So if he's going to do that and his plan's going to come to pass, which it is, all that in between then is as he said it would be. And that is, go look for an example. Go look in 29:18. 29:18, I think it is. Yeah, 29:18. This goes along with what we read this morning in 34. They will be distasteful, unwanted, mocked, and hated by people around the world. Verse 18 says, "And I will pursue them with the sword." And we know what the sword, when you're pursued by the sword, why does somebody pursue you by the sword? What are they coming to do? They're going to do what? They're going to kill you. "I will pursue them." Notice, who is, "I will pursue you." How does God pursue people? Does he get out and run and chase them down with a sword? No, he uses what? He uses men to do that. "I will pursue them with the sword. I will pursue them with famine. I will pursue them with pestilence. And I will deliver them to not safety, not deliverance, but I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. They will be a curse. They will be an astonishment. They will be a hissing. They will be a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them." That's hard to read. That's hard to, when you process it in the 21st century and what took place in the 20th century and what took place in even previous days, when you read that and you begin to look at it, that's hard to give away, to tell people. But that's why he told Jeremiah, don't cut off a single word that I tell you. Don't diminish it. It is what it is. And this is what I will do, all because they chose not to simply listen to what I had to say. And that's why he used the Rechabites, as we talked about this morning, who took what their father Jonadab said to them, and they took it to heart, and they were loyal to it for 240 something years. They were loyal to it, and God says, my people won't be loyal to me. They were loyal to a man, a mere man. They took him at his word and they have honored him, but my people won't honor me, the creator of heaven and earth, who I have not done anything but any other people on the earth except them, and they have done what they have done. So when we read that, matter of fact, just go look over at 34 again. Can you see why he told Jeremiah, don't diminish a word?
Yeah.
Can you see why Baruch was so upset when he was told he had to go read this word?
Yeah.
Why he was shaken by it? He didn't want to go tell these people that.
No.
That wasn't what he wanted to go tell. It hurt him. He was wounded by it. Jeremiah was wounded by it. That's what Jeremiah said. I didn't want to say a word about God anymore because it caused me so much trouble. He said, but your word kept burning in me like a fire. 34:8. What does it say? Well, 34:17. Let's do that. Let's just start there. That's where I was starting. But you can see what I'm talking about here. Verse 17 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed. And the word obey is simply, you've not come under to listen to me, to do what I tell you to do, with no restrictions. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. And that liberty is that the sword and pestilence and famine, same thing what we just read, I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. They'll be free to take you captive. They'll be free to capture you. You know what that basically saying is? God removes the restraint. Now the problem for the nations that mistreat these people, God has already said, I'm going to deal with them too. Yeah. It's a two-folded sword. Yes, I remove the restraint. They will have access to harm you, but anybody that puts their hand on you and harm you, they're going to have to deal with me. Yeah. They're going to have to deal with me. It'd be like a dad that kicks out his son because his son ain't nothing but trouble. He's causing havoc in the family. He's destroying everything. He's creating trouble. And the dad says, you're no longer allowed here. Well, then that son goes out, and then a group of people take advantage of him. That dad, not only did he discipline him, but that dad is now has something in him that he wants to deal with the people that dealt with him. Even though they dealt with him based on he probably did something to deserve what he got and put himself in that situation, but there's still a heart that wants to take a hold of those people that mistreated him and done something to him and have vengeance upon them. Are you with me? Well, that's what God says. These are mine. And even though I've kicked them out the house and I've put them in vulnerable positions and I've given them liberty to do things to them, when they do, I'm going to take vengeance on them. He tells us that. I've jotted down a couple notes. I mentioned to them to you this morning. Look in 30:16. Remember, the Rechabites that we talked about this morning was an illustration. That's what that was. It was an illustration. God says, I got a group of people that are here right now that have been faithful to their ways for a long time. Go get them. And they will prove their faithfulness to you when they won't take that wine that you offer to them. That I want my people to live like that before me. What did I say? 30 what? Okay, verse 16. Therefore, all those who devour you that God gave them liberty to shall be what? And all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into those who plunder you shall become what? Plunder. And all who prey upon you shall make themselves a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you from your wound, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. They mock God when they mock God's people. They mock God when they mistreated these people. And God says, those that harm you will be harmed. Those that devour you will be devoured. Those that prey on you will be preyed upon. It's just inevitable. That's why it's so important, why you've heard so many people over the years say, look, don't mistreat nobody, but don't mistreat the Jew. Don't mistreat them. Because every place around the world that has dealt harshly with them has been dealt harshly by God, by somebody else. Remember, ain't God come down and do it. What God does is he stirs up in the spirit of people, and those people come in and conquer and take over. And that's happened already. This is why Nebuchadnezzar is there, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to be dealt with, isn't he? Who's going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar? Cyrus. The Mede and the Persian, Cyrus and Darius are going to come in. They're going to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is dead and gone, but his son and grandsons are going to have to deal with it. And then they're going to restore God's people back to Babylon. But this goes beyond just them. This is dealing with also the northern 10 tribes that have been spread out that he's going to bring in also. Another passage. Go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Look in about verse number 14, I believe it is. 12, 14, let's see what it says. This book of Jeremiah is extremely rich. There's more words in the book of Jeremiah in the Older Testament than any other book. It's larger than Isaiah. Though Isaiah has 66 chapters, Jeremiah's got 52. There's more verses, there's more chapters in the book of Jeremiah than there is Isaiah. It's a big book, is what I'm saying. And it has a lot in it. Even though a lot of these things continue to tell us the same thing again and again. But verse 14 says, "Thus says the Lord, against all my neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord." You hear that? God is saying that those that go contrary to him and mistreat his people, he's going to pluck them up. But those that fall under the teaching of the revelation of God, God recognizes that. He sees that. And then there's going to come in the later day when the scriptures tell us, and even Jeremiah said, all the nations are going to be drawn. They're going to be drawn to Jerusalem. When Jesus comes and sets up his throne and all Israel is saved, there's going to be a major shift and a change the way everybody looks at these people. That's what chapter 33 was all about. Chapter 33 was God's going to restore all this. And my people who are not this now, they're going to be for praise, for honor, and for glory. And I'm going to restore them. That's what he said in Isaiah 6. He said, look, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Don't give me any rest until I establish Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. That day's coming. And that's why we pray, Lord, do this work. Do what you got to do in the life of your people, in the life of your church. Right now, God's working in what was known in the Old Testament as a mystery. This church age that we're involved in, the times of the Gentiles, was a mystery to all them. They couldn't see it. Look in chapter number 30. Go back toward the 30s. You'll see this again when God says what he's going to do. Look in 33. Standing on these truths, standing on these revelation that we see and understanding some of these things is part of what is going to distinguishly make you different among the people of the world we live in. You can't stand on this truth and not stand out as being different. Verse 14, 33:14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good, that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." The days are coming. Y'all hear that? The days are coming that I will perform that good thing that he talked about in chapter 29. Remember 29, "I know the hope that I have for you." Well, that day's coming, he says. Well, when did this day start? What does that day look like? Verse 15, "It will be in those days, that good day, that good thing that I spoke of, in those days, and at that time I will cause to grow up to David." There's David again. So when he mentions David, who are we talking about?
Jesus.
We're talking about Jesus. "I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. And this who I cause to grow up, he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." You know how he's doing it right now? He's doing it through his bride, through his people. He's doing it through his people. "He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth in those days." You take beyond that, beyond the church age, but still in the days of Christ. Which Christ would label what? We would know we've been in the last days since the days of Jesus. "In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem would dwell safely. And this is the name by which Jerusalem, she will be called." What will they call Jerusalem? The Lord our Why? Because God has fulfilled every promise that he has made and fulfilling those promises to his people. Jerusalem itself will take upon the identity of Christ himself, the Lord our righteousness in that day. Has that happened yet?
No.
But is it going to happen?
Amen.
Yes, it will. What's happening right now? God is establishing an order in his kingdom in righteousness and justice. He is saving people today for his glory. This root of righteousness, this branch of righteousness of David. Verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man." Doesn't say sitting on the throne, but it says what? To sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 18, "Nor shall the priest, the Levite, shall lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and the sacrifice continually." Verse 19, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you could break my covenant that I've made with, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven," that would be the stars, "cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea can it be measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not," here's that thing, "have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen," that would be Israel and Judah, "he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them." God takes that personally, doesn't he? Even though it looked like they were done with, when the people talked about it looking like they were done with, they despised his people, and God says, "I take that personally." He said, "Jeremiah, have you really considered the implications of what they're saying? When they talk about Israel and they talk about Judah in this kind of way, they're talking about me. They implying that I can't keep what I said I was going to be able to do. They implying this world's going to fall apart and that I can't keep it together," when they talk about global warming. "They implying that the body of Christ is not a needful thing anymore," when they tell you you don't have to go to church anymore. "They implying that I don't know as God what I'm talking about with my own creation and with my own people," when they mock the things of the people of God. They mocking me, and God says, "I take that personal." And that's why he says in the New Testament, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. Now, we got to recognize there's a difference between a visible church that we can see and an invisible church. The invisible church is the body of Christ. There's a lot of people that are connected to or affiliated with church that don't belong to the body of Christ. Oh, amen. There's a difference there. We can recognize that, but the world we live in only sees one identity, the church, and they mock it. That's why you see in more and more people who say, "Well, I've been hurt by the church. I don't want anything to do with the church. I ain't going to church no more. I don't need to be with a group of people. I don't need all this. I don't need all that. I don't need a pastor. I don't need to be taught. I don't need all this." You know what that is? That's mocking God. That's saying God has lied. That is saying God has lied to say that we're to gather together. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's saying that God has lied that the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. See, we got to consider what they're saying with the implications of what they do as it points back to God's faithfulness. And we recognize the difference between those who claim to be part of the church and those who really are the church of the living God. Amen. We know the difference between those who are part of connected with the family but are not the bride of Christ. There's a difference there, and that difference is supernatural. That difference is no doubt a distinct difference that we can recognize, but even the world we live in and those that are part of the church still can't recognize.
Amen.
This is what he said. Jeremiah, have you considered what they said? When he said that, Brother Shannon, he's saying, have you considered the implications of what they said, how it goes back toward how they have taken me lightly?
Yes.
And that's why God says that he was going to raise up these descendants of David and these Levites. Now, what was the Levite born for?
Priesthood.
They were born to serve God. They were born to serve the house of God. And they were born to serve the people of God. Three things. God, his house, his people. What were we reborn for?
Same
exact thing. Same exact thing. To serve the living and true God. To lay our lives down for the people of God. To serve the pillar and the ground of truth, as the scripture calls it in the New Testament. See, we live in a society that mocks the church as whole because they're looking at it in general. But the Bible tells us that the church of the living God is the pillar and the foundation of the ground of all truth. That's how God sees it. That's who we are as the people of God, the family of God, the pillar of ground of all truth. And as that pillar, we serve God, we serve the house of God that he is building, the kingdom, and we serve the family or the people of God. That's why God's given us gifts, to edify and build the body up, right? So when he talks about this David, we know that he's talking about Jesus. And when he talks about that he's going to raise up and their descendants of David will be as many as the stars of the sky, the same with the Levites, what does the New Testament teach us that Jesus does for us in his blood? Revelation 1:5 says, through the blood of Jesus, God has made us both kings and priests. Kings like David and priests like the Levite who were reborn to serve the living and true God, to serve his kingdom where he tabernacles, and then serve the people of God for the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
So when we read this right here and we talk about this branch of righteousness, you know what we're talking about. We're talking about what's going on right now before God restores all this. God is doing something right now within the body of Christ. And he says, I'll have a kingdom of kings and priests in my family that are out serving me, serving my kingdom where I tabernacle and habit, and then serving my family, my people. And that's what we're doing here tonight. Exactly what he said he was going to do. And the world may mock it, but we got to recognize their implications. They're mocking him.
Amen.
And he don't take that lightly. Amen. And he don't take lightly when somebody messes with his people.
Amen.
Yeah, he may use them to chastise us, but when they chastise us, he's going to deal with them as well. So we can take God at his word. And this is what he's been teaching Jeremiah all the way through, is that God knows who are his. God knows how to take care of the righteous. God knows how to hide them and use them, and he'll grant life to you even in the midst of the most terrible times that you'll ever face in this life. So this right here goes back to no different than when, for an example, there's a passage in Chronicles where David, as he was dying and knew he was going to die and turned the kingdom over to his son Solomon, the scripture says David collected all the leaders of the Levites and brought them in. And he told them what their purpose was, and he had set apart the ones who took care of the doors, who took care of the facilities, who played the instruments, and who did all this. And David said he had made instruments for this one purpose, to the praise of the glory of God. And you know, that's what we've been reborn for. We become a vessel or an instrument that Jesus has made, so that we can live to the praise and the glory of God.
Yeah.
And this is this picture of these Levites that God is going to raise up in a future day. Remember, all this was a mystery to them in that day. But in hindsight, with understanding of the newer testament of what God teaches, we can look back on this and see clearly what he meant when he said this about David, what he said about the Levites, what he said about this branch of righteousness. We know who that is. We know who those kingdom of kings are, the body of Christ. We know who those kingdom of priests who are serving God are. That's the body of Christ, that he's made us in the kingdom through the covenant of his blood. Amen?
Amen.
So all these things just go back to, look, when you know this and you walk in it, it's going to make you, you're going to be a different person. Not that you're better than somebody, but you're all different. And you're different because of somebody who's made a difference in your life. And as a result, then we meekly and humbly show them who's made that difference in our life as we serve our King, serve his kingdom, serve his people, and reach a lost world with his good news of what he's come to do. Amen?
Amen.
So, why did God use these Rechabites? What was that all about? Just as an example of people who have been loyal, and how that loyalty to the right things, to wise things. There's no doubt, I believe, Jonadab, these men knew about certain people, like in the days of Moses. Remember, Moses had a brother by the name of Aaron. And remember, Aaron had two sons, right?
Yeah.
And those two sons went in one day, and they brought a fire before the Lord that God did not permit them to bring, and God struck them dead. They died. Well, why did they bring that messed up fire? They've been sipping on the wine too long, and they were drunk. And they went in haphazardly, casually, with no regard of who they was before. And when they lit that defiled flame before God, God struck them dead and they died, and they had to go in and drag them out. And God pulled Moses and Aaron to the side and he said, look, you need to make a rule. You need to make a law that no man that ever comes to serve me in any kind of capacity should ever drink wine or strong drink at any time if he's going to serve me, because it's going to impair his judgment.
Yeah.
So God gave him something, a wise thing to keep him safe. Do you not think Jonadab most likely knew of that circumstance?
Come on.
Do you not think that Jonadab knew what Bathsheba told Solomon in chapter 31? Y'all know Proverbs 31. What is all that about? The virtuous woman, but right before that gets into that same virtuous woman, which was Solomon's mother, who she called Lemuel as a, I guess, a little nickname for him, for whatever it was. She called him King Lemuel and told him that it was not good for a king to drink wine in his service, because it would impair his what?
Judgment.
It would impair his judgment. Do you think Jonadab knew that? I believe he knew that. I really believe he did. He knew about those old boys, Abihu, and what he did. And he knew about the advisement of a good solid leader to stay away from that old stuff. It ain't going to be good for you. So he was making what? When he told them to stay away from wine and all that, that was just a wise decision to be wise in what you're doing in life. And be those nomads that were what? Passing through this old world, like a grandpa Abraham. He passed through this old world too. And Abraham always made it a priority everywhere he went, minus twice. He made it a priority to build an altar. The first thing he did, he built something permanent where he went, an altar of worship and sacrifice, but he pitched his tent. And every time he would travel and he'd come back that way, that altar was always there where he would pitch his tent. He was mobile, he was moving, but he always built permanent altars. And I think that was a secret about his life, is that he made a priority of service and servanthood before the Lord, worship before the Lord. So he pitched tents and built altars. We get it backwards. The world gets it backwards. We build our tents, our houses, and we scatter or pitch our altars, and we take worship and put it to the side and focus on life. That's what happens.
Come on.
Jonadab was trying to wisely keep his family from doing that. So he says, don't build your houses, don't plant your vineyards, don't get locked down in this old world. Why? You are what? You're passing through. You're passing through. Now, the only two times that Abraham did not build an altar was the two times that he stepped out of the identity that God gave him to walk in, as that's when he went down to Egypt and then he went down to the Philistines. When he went to Egypt and the Philistines, he done this twice. He told Sarah, his wife, he said, I want you to tell everybody you're my sister because I'm of old age. If I tell them that you're my wife, because she was beautiful, even though she was in her 80s, she was a beautiful woman, and he knew people would want to take her, have her. So to take her, what do they would have to do? They would kill him. So he said, but if I'm your brother, they won't kill me. They got to go through me to get you. And to go through me to get you, as your Lord, I've got to give them permission. So act like you're my sister. Well, they did that. And when they went down to the Egyptians and they went down to the Philistines, both of those times, we find no altar. We find them taking up residence in that place at that time. But the consequences was this. A curse fell on those people each time. And the blessings come off of Abraham. And the only thing that preserved them was a faithful wife. The scripture says she stayed the course and she trusted God for both of them. God brought them through it and delivered them. But two things Abraham did in both of those cases, though. Not only did he not build an altar, he did lie to an extent. Because she was really his half-sister. So she was his sister. He just didn't tell the whole story. That's right. The other thing that he did, that he made a promise he would never do, is that he took things from men. Why did he take things from men? He took things from men as a dowry for his sister. And the scripture says they brought him gold and silver and goats and all those things. And because he had to play the part, that was outside of the identity that God gave him, he couldn't reject what they gave him, so he had to welcome it in. And remember, he made a covenant that he would not take one thing from a man, not even his sandal strap, so that nobody could ever say they made Abraham wealthy. But you see, when you get out of your identity, you start acting out of character.
Amen.
And when you act out of character, you're going to do foolish things. And what was out of character for Abraham in those places? Two things. Well, we could say three things, as Miss Pat brought out. One, we could say four things. It all started because he feared. He feared for his life. Who was going to protect Abraham wherever he went? God said, Abraham, you're going to bless everywhere, every person you ever come across. You'll bless everybody. And those that in turn bless you, I'm going to bless them. But if they don't bless you, God says, I'll put a curse on them. So Abraham didn't have to worry about those people, did he? But he let what he could see affect him. So he feared. Next thing he did, because he feared, he lied. The third thing that he did was that he didn't build an altar. He was out of character, out of identity. So he didn't build an altar. And then the fourth thing he did was he took resources from men that made him even more wealthy than what he already was, because he simply started out with he didn't take God at his word. He feared rather than operated in faith, where it started. And Jonadab was aware of that. And he told his sons, we're going to make a commitment to do what our grandfather did. We're not going to build houses. We're not going to plant vineyards. We're not going to sow seed. And we're going to stay away from the wine. 200 and something years later, God shows up and says, I like that commitment. And I like y'all's loyalty to that. And because you've been faithful to it, I'm going to reward you with men to stand before me from here on out. To stand before the Lord means I'm going to have men. You will always have a man that will serve me in my kingdom. So to this day, we take God at his word. There is some Rechabite that is in that lineage out there that is serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's promise that he made to those men who faithfully followed what their father gave them. Then he looks at his people and says, that's not been you. Man, may the Lord help us. Amen?
Amen.
Help us to be different. Growing up, these old girls of ours thought we was a little strange with all our things that we had to do or chose to do with them. And one of the things that was a little different was when we gave them their restrictions on who they could date and when they could date. And when people would call us, we had boys call us and ask us if they could take our daughters out. And I'd have to tell them on the phone, no, you can't take her anywhere. Boys would call, can I take Elizabeth? Can I take Lydia? Can we take them this? Can we date them? Can we do this? I'd say, no. And I know that was hard on them. That would embarrass them. And I was usually pretty blunt with them. There was times where I had to tell a couple boys that, look, I know you know that I'm a pastor, but I ain't afraid of going to jail. I will hurt you if I have to. And I'll hurt your daddy if I got to do that too. Either way. So Stephanie's like, Nick, you going to get arrested? And them, I know them boys. I know what their agendas are. And but we made some rules about them dating. And one of those rules, y'all know about the puzzle, that they had to bring a puzzle to us and put a puzzle together. It was different. It probably, them girls probably didn't appreciate it or value it going into it, though I believe a little bit they did and maybe a little bit that they didn't, but they had all looked back on it now. Now that they all got kids of their own and they see that daddy was doing what he was doing to protect us and to preserve, not to be hard on us, not to hurt us, not to hinder us, but daddy didn't want us to give ourselves away emotionally to some old boy out there that would only be for a 3-month, 2-month time frame, or give ourselves mentally to something for a couple years and then that fall apart, and give ourselves physically to somebody rather than keeping ourselves for the Lord. You see, Stephanie and I, my parents, all the way back, we can go way back. We can go way back in our lineage. We didn't have a Jonadab in there. It had to start somewhere. And God did a work in Stephen and I's heart and been to give us some ideas to do that we could be a difference maker in the trajectory of our legacy and our heritage with our girls. Did we do a lot of foolish and make a lot of mistakes? Of course we did. But there's been some things that we did, I believe they can look back on and say, look, mom and dad did what they did. And they didn't mind being different in this because it wasn't about how everybody else looked at it. They were trying to take care and protect us in it. And
you loved them.
Yes, and wanted that. I didn't want them to go through what I've seen so many others go through. And I didn't have boys, I had girls. And even if I had boys at that time, I believe I would have done some things differently, and it could have been the same way, just on a different side. We've got people that have come to us and asked some questions about, said they do that with their boys now. That their boy won't date a girl unless he goes and talks with their dad and their family, and then brings them a puzzle and said, I'd like to put this puzzle together with y'all before I ever take your daughter off anywhere. That's just character of saying, I want you to know me and I want to know y'all, and if this ain't going to work out, I don't want to invest a couple years into something that is not what God wants me to do. And that's really what we were trying to do with our girls. We prayed that whoever they would date, whoever that would be somebody that was going to be their husband one day. So we did what we could to protect. Was it different? It was a little different. Other people do different things and have done different stuff. But that's just an example of, people might think you're a little strange when you do that. And as days go on in our society, you could imagine, just with the leniencies and the things that are being done, you do stuff like that today. We done that, what, 15 years ago? Or 7 years ago to 15 years ago, 13 years ago, we made those decisions. 16 years ago with Elizabeth, you know, making those decisions that set up that agenda for each one of them girls. It was different, but I guarantee it won't be as different as it would be today if we started doing it today. Like your clothes, for an example. You know, our girls, they would do their best. And they probably did. They'd probably sneak around. We wouldn't wear them, let them wear certain bathing suits and clothes that didn't cover them up. They had to, Stephanie done most of the work and said, no, you can't have that. But sometimes she'd say, you better go ask your daddy. And I said, nope, we're not wearing that out there. But then I would imagine that they probably snuck off a time or two and they'd bring stuff, or they'd bring makeup to school and put it on at school and get it off before they came home, because they wasn't allowed to do all those kind of things. And not that we was trying to hurt them, by no means. At the time, they probably saw it. Boy, daddy's, mama's just won't let me do nothing. But that wasn't the case. We was just trying to set up something different. Ain't that what Jonah had dad did?
Yeah.
And they didn't mind being different for the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Y'all got any suggestions? Anything y'all seen done that was different? You kept eyes on them.
Just lay a double barrel shotgun.
Lay a double barrel shotgun.
Katie was pretty strict with me. I didn't have my first date until I was a junior in high school, and it was with Greg's best.
You had to go with Greg,
I had
huh?
To go with his best friend.
Yeah.
Went to the Halloween carnival. I had to be home at 10.
Yeah. And you thought it was just so hard on you, huh? Yeah.
He would be over there drinking his coffee, and I'd be like,
hey, trying to get out of there before he saw you, huh?
Hey, come here. I'd say, sir, you ain't going out in that. Okay.
Yeah.
But I was reflecting on all that on my birthday about, you know, how blessed I was that the Lord gave me the parents he did, and, you know, that God chose.
Mm-hmm.
And the life that my parents gave me,
yeah,
the way they taught us.
Yeah.
And your girls will be so, I know they already are, but as you get older,
you look back. You look back. Once you start having kids and them kids start branching out, you look back and think, whoo. But we just keep praying for them and praying God would do that work and just lead them graciously and compassionately. But some of those things you start, you pray will just keep rolling on. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Just think about that. We've been a nation for 245 years. Most of us couldn't tell our forefathers back to 245 years. Couldn't make it past probably into potentially the early 1800s, which is about most people can go back to. But you think that 245 years of them sticking with what he started in their journey, which is an amazing thing. It really is. It's amazing when you think about it. And then God, because he sees it and recognizes it, he uses them as an example, as people who were not legalistic, but wise in what they were doing. And the difference that it make. Amen?
Amen.
Because, you know, God goes back to his people in Jeremiah, and he says, I remember when y'all used to be walking tenderly through the wilderness and you didn't have all this stuff.
Yeah.
You sure loved me and appreciated me a whole lot more then than you do now. And you see, that's, I think, a lot of what Jonadab was teaching his kids. All that stuff is just going to pull you further and further away from the Lord.
Amen.
It'll pull you further and further away. The more you have, the more you do. It's just going to pull you away. And he kept his clan close. Kept them close. And they were different.
You know, my grandma was on our speech on Sunday. We always, you know, we hold that against
each other. Yeah, yeah.
Legalism. You know, that's just legalism.
Yeah.
Well, if we, you know, be hunting on Sunday afternoon, don't worry about church. Go Sunday morning, don't worry about church.
Before you know it. Done.
That's second
Yeah. So those standards, they there's a reason why they're there. There's a reason. There's a reason for it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Remember that Sunday morning you came in like you
did? Yeah, been hunting, Miss Sadie. Yeah. I told you. I told her I'd done killed something. She said she wouldn't get me out of jail, huh? She said, I told you not to hunt on Sunday, son. I knew she was going to get involved in it, so it all was good. But think about that, Keith, would you? That's the point I'm making. Just one generation there, you said, I can't wait to get away. When I get on my own, I ain't doing this no more. But for 245 years, they stayed faithful to that. That's what, when you really ponder that, I mean, it is significant.
Yeah.
For that period of time that they abstained from those things and walked in what he had directed them to walk in. That's crazy, crazy amazing. It really is.
You see it in families too, you know, like all our life, the Briggs family as a whole, you know, all our cousins and all, it was imperative and a point made that everybody was going to gather on the same Sunday every year, our whole life. And I mean, it's like all your relatives are there. People, relatives you don't really know that well.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody's there. And fellowship, it's an all-day thing. And as time goes and that generation has died out, the younger generation will not keep it together. There's some here and some here that want to do it, but the majority have no desire.
They got all this other stuff they're doing.
Yeah.
That's got their attention. And that's what you see.
It's always so important to us. And something we just look so forward to every year.
Yeah.
You know, the reunion.
Right.
And, you know, now it doesn't even exist.
Yeah. A lot of those things we see, a lot of that stuff just slowly disappearing.
Yeah.
So when you go back and think about something like this, it just, the more you ponder it, the more significant it becomes to you. And you realize, and what God honors in that loyalty. And we're not talking about a loyalty to things that were wrong. We're talking about a loyalty to things that were healthy and good and right. You know, so we're not just talking about a tradition that you do for years and years and years, but it has no element of truth in it. We're talking about things that had value to it that they kept and walked in. And what a blessing that is. And we want to be, you know, we want to continue as a whole. We got to think about it. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. We don't know how many more years we got. We don't know how many more generations that are going to come in behind us. But we want to do certain things, certain ways, and set certain standards that can carry over from generation to generation. Because this world we live in is only waxing worse and worse every day. So you got to stay true to some of these specific things that you would like to see in them, and ask God to help you, and to let them see what is of great value to you, that they could walk in that as well. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you. We bless you. Thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for these truths in Jeremiah and throughout your word that means so much to us. I pray that we can convey that to others. We approach you and even some of these things like Baruch did, like Jeremiah was. They can be perplexing. They can shake us to the core. But Lord, we know that you know what is best. We know that you know what you're doing. We know you're going to fulfill your promises. And we're going to see it. We're going to see it come to pass. And we can trust you. Thank you for these testimonies of families and of faithfulness. And thank you for this illustration you give us with these Rechabites and what that speaks into us, that we want to hear you, obey you, follow you, and make you known in this world. We are your kings and priests upon this earth, and we're going to give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Love y'all. Y'all have a good night.